All right, last little section here in chapter 3. So we're in the second major section called the new behavior, 2:11 through 3:22. We saw glorifying God in our conduct, 2:11 through 3:7, and we're in the second section there, suffering for righteousness' sake, 3:8 through 22. We're up to verse 18, a brief section here, but a couple things just to point out, and one interesting theological conversation, I'm sure. So let's dive in here. Somebody pick it up for us in verse 18. Somebody read just this first verse here, verse 18.
For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit.
Okay. After this, he's going to go into a conversation about the ark and how that's a picture of deliverance from wrath. But before we get into that, just one thing I want to notice here. This is a wonderful summary of the gospel. So if you're looking for a verse to just kind of summarize the gospel, I think this is great. Christ suffered once, so it's a final sacrifice, for sins. The righteous, he had no sin. For the unrighteous, we had a bunch of sin. That he might bring us to God. So that's the goal of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus reconciles us to the Father. We get reconciled back to God. I think it's just a great summary here of the gospel. That Christ suffered once for sins on the cross. The righteous, this one who knew no sin, who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, became sin on our behalf, we who continually sinned, that he might bring us to God. This idea of reconciliation. So in one sense, if you want a theme for the whole Bible, it's about reconciliation. We get reconciled to God. We were opposed to him and apart from him because of our sin. Yet now through Christ, we have been reconciled and reunited with him. That's really the message of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, I'm not going to walk us through that whole picture right now, but it's a beautiful picture of what God does. Very, very simply, in the garden, we were with God. We saw him face to face. Sin breaks that relationship. We're separated from him. The end of the Bible, in Revelation, we're in a new garden where we see God face to face. The way that God gets us back there is through Christ. That Christ came, who knew no sin, took all of our sin, those who would trust in him, rose from the dead after his crucifixion, and now if we will trust him, we'll be reconciled to the Father, and we'll be with him fully and finally on that last day. That's really what the whole Bible, in one sense, is about. It's about this verse right here, that Christ brings us to God. And then 3 days after his crucifixion, he did rise from the dead, and this good news goes out now. And that's what he's going to talk about here in verses 19 down through 22 in what might be one of the more perplexing and, you want to talk about lots of opinions on what this section of Scripture means. This is one of those. But let's move into here, verses 18 through 22, in this illustration of how Jesus' work on the cross and his resurrection are like what God did with Noah. So he's going to use this as a little bit of a complex and confusing illustration, but let's hang in here, okay? So verse 18, Christ being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, verse 20, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, which is the ark, okay? So God delivering his people through the ark. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. We could spend the next hour talking about what does all that mean, okay? But what I'm going to do is I'm just going to give you a few highlights. If you want more information on this, I'm happy to pass on some places where you can do further study. I'd encourage you to do that. We're not going to spend tons of time. I just want to give a couple things to help clarify and make sure we understand why he says what he says here, okay? So the first thing we need to notice here is that Jesus physically died but was made alive in the Spirit. We see that there in verse 18. This is speaking about his crucifixion and his resurrection. He is alive by the Holy Spirit. The second thing is this, that after his death, Jesus went and preached to spirits in prison. Now, there's lots of questions about who these spirits are. What was it that Jesus preached to them? Where was this? When did this happen? Again, I'm happy to maybe take a couple questions, but the main thing that we need to notice here is this, that Jesus preached, and this is my take, that Jesus preached to fallen angels who disobeyed in the days of Noah. You can see this from 2 Peter chapter 2 and Jude 6. And he assured them that certain judgment was coming. So after Jesus' death on the cross, he goes in. What's he do for those next couple days? In some sense, he goes to the spirit world, we'll call Hades, the place of the dead, and he proclaims his victorious work, assuring those, particularly these fallen angels who did something in the days of Noah, which is a kind of a longer conversation, but he proclaims victory before his resurrection. Then he raises from the dead. The third thing we need to know, so first, Jesus physically died, was made alive in the Spirit. Secondly, after his death, Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison. And then thirdly, and this is the main point of what he's doing here, that the ark is a picture of the gospel. The ark is a picture of the gospel. God provided a way by which people would enter by faith into God's provision of mercy, and that by entering in, they are delivered from the waves of wrath and brought into the new world. That the ark, what God did with Noah, was a picture of what happens in Jesus. That we enter Christ by faith. For those who are in Christ, they will be shielded from the wrath to come, and they will be brought into the new world with him, where we will see the Father face to face. I think that's the main point of what he's saying right here. Baptisms is your fourth thing. Baptism is an ark-like picture of salvation. Baptism is an ark-like picture of salvation. Baptism, it corresponds to the ark. It saves us, not the act or the water itself, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. So, in water baptism, what's happening is you're not, he just says here, not the removal of dirt from the body. So he's not talking about the physical act here of baptism, but rather this is talking about being united with Christ, baptized into Christ, which water baptism is a symbol or a picture of that. So when somebody gets into the water here, they go in and they don't say, like, I'm doing this so my sins will be forgiven. That's not what's happening. They say, I'm doing this because my sins have been forgiven. Baptism is a physical picture of a spiritual reality to where I, former Garrett, have died, have gone down into the water, but I come up alive because I'm in Christ. Old me died, new me alive. Well, baptism corresponds to the ark in that it's a picture. It reminds us of what God did in the ark. People entered by faith, delivered through the waves of judgment, brought into a new life. I think that's the main point of what he's laying out for us here in chapter 3. He wants us to see that Christ suffered for sins and that by being united to him, we are brought to God. We are delivered from the wrath to come, just as what happened in the days of Noah. Now, I'll pause before we go into chapter 4. What kind of questions might you have about that? Yes.
So you hold that these spirits are not the people who perished in the times of Noah because of the flood, but the spirits in the first part of chapter 6.
That's the way I take it. So that's kind of two options. One option is that these are angelic spirits who did something wrong in the days of Noah. I get that because of 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, and Jude 6. Speaks about angels in the days of Noah who disobeyed, who did not remain in their proper abode, but rebelled. And they were cast into chains of darkness in this place. I take them being the ones that he's referring to here. Now, did others hear? I have no clue. And this is where we can get into weirdness. And there is a lot of weirdness that comes with this. So that's why I wanted to just kind of keep the big picture of what I think he's trying to get after, which is that baptism's a picture of the ark, which is a picture of salvation.
Why do you think he added that part about those spirits if the point that you're making actually seems to be made without that part?
Yeah, I got lots of questions I have about why things are in the Bible. I'm not sure exactly. It's something that he mentions in 2 Peter, and it's in Jude. It was a common teaching among Judaism in that day. People would have been aware of that, so it would have made sense to them.
Yeah. They couldn't watch anymore where they were. So he had to tell them that he won.
Yeah, who knows
they
what...
They didn't defeat it. It just popped in my head when she said that.
Yeah, and who knows what angels and demons can see and all those kinds of things. But it does appear that, you know, with the story of Rich Man and Lazarus, that there's a chasm that's separated to where they're in some type of torment even now. So, yeah.
So ESV says, which I'm sure we're all reading, baptism which corresponds to this now saves you not as a removal of dirt, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. And then some translations say from a good conscience, which, I mean that so like for a good conscience, I think if I were to read that on the face of it, and, you know, I might say, if I want to have a good conscience, I need to be baptized.
Right.
And some translations say from a good conscience, which would make me think, if I have a good conscience because I've been saved, then, you know, I already have a good conscience, and baptism is confirming that. Or
yep. Yeah, I don't have it in front of me, and I should know on this. I'd have to look it up. Is that the NIV that says from a good conscience?
I'm trying to remember. I don't.
Does anybody have the NIV with them?
I have it.
It's of a good conscience. Does anybody have the NASB? I'd have to look at the original language, which I don't have in front of me.
I actually wonder what King James says.
Yeah, what does the King James say?
James say us?
Okay. But the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Answer of a good conscience. Interesting. I'd be honest with you, I'd have to look at the original language. I think that... Yeah, I mean, an appeal to God for a good conscience. So one of the things I think we have to recognize is that baptism and conversion were held pretty close together. I mean, there weren't long periods of waiting in the early church. There was conversion and now baptism. Doesn't mean it was spontaneous, but it was pretty close afterwards. Sometimes there were spontaneous baptisms. We see those in Acts. But we see that it's pretty closely related. So it's going to be thought of in similar... So the same thing with like Romans chapter 6. I mean, we see the identification of baptism and what the work of Christ together very closely. So I understand how people can get there. But I think he's trying to make a real clear distinction here by saying not the removal of dirt from the body in the sense that it's not this physical act that's actually cleansing you, but it's the appeal to God, which baptism is, and again, this is the way I take it, baptism is a profession of that. So I like the from, I just have to look in the original language to see whether that's an appropriate translation or not. So it's a good question. It really is. Yes, Butch.
I should have read this first. I'm sorry.
You're good.
The like also now save us, not by putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of the good conscience toward God.
Yeah. So there, the answer of a good conscience, that I have a good conscience, therefore my answer is I'm going to be baptized. So it would seem to be something afterwards. Mm-hmm.
So I've died in sin and rose in Christ.
Yeah, I've died to sin with Christ and then raised in Him. Okay. Yeah, very good.
With a new body.
The filth is washed away. Someday we'll get the new body. That happens when He returns. We need some of that. Come soon, Lord Jesus. It's good. What I'll do is whenever we post this online, I'll post maybe a one or two page article. I have some little thing written up on this. I'll put that online with it just to help give a little bit more clarification here, and I'll look into that deal with the original language. So, Gordy, if you have your phone, would you mind just texting me that now so I can remember to put it in there? Otherwise, I'll promise and won't do it. So it's good. Good stuff. All right, so this is his. This ends this section here of suffering for righteousness' sake, that God, that Jesus has brought us to God, having suffered for us, as pictured in baptism. Now we're going to move into our final, or the third section here, chapter 4 and 5, that we are kept for the coming glory. Kept for coming glory. And this again has two sections, as the way we're looking at it. The first is chapter 4, endure suffering with an end in view. And then chapter 5, entrust yourself to God's care. So this first here, chapter 4, verses 1 through 19. And in here, there's going to be three sections again. So the first is suffer as Christ suffered, verses 1 through 6. Suffer as Christ suffered. Somebody read for us these first two verses here of chapter 4, verse 1.
Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Mm. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God.
Good. Since Christ suffered in the flesh, meaning He suffered mocking, beating, betrayal, crucifixion, we ought to be ready to endure the same type of suffering. This should be the posture of the Christian's heart, that, Lord, if that's where You call me, I have said, I will take up my cross and I will follow You. And by the power that You give me in the Holy Spirit, I will endure whatever You call me to. He says, be ready for that. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. And then He says, for whoever has suffered has ceased from sin, no longer living for human passions. This doesn't mean that we've stopped to sin altogether, but rather someone who has the mindset that they are going to be willing to suffer in order to obey God makes it very clear that their relationship with sin has changed. I'm no longer living for sin. This is not speaking about perfectionism here, that I'm never going to sin again, but rather it's this commitment, this resolve of the heart that a Christian has, that I'm not giving myself to sin anymore. This is not who I live for. It's not what I live for. I am dead to sin. I am alive to God. And this is where true joy comes from. Right? So this is, when you read through 1 John, this is that same kind of language, that he who's, you know, has, you no longer sin. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that you don't actually sin, but it means that you're no longer living for sin. This is not what characterizes your life. We are now resolved to be marked by holiness and obedience because we love the Lord. That's what we have here in John 15:10. It says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. You see, sin gives fleeting joys, but obedience gives lasting joys. And this is, he wants us to know this type of joy for the glory of God. That we arm ourselves to no longer live in the flesh for human passions, but rather our lives are now dedicated to the will of God. We are going to suffer in the same way that Christ suffered, because we aim to emulate Him as we walk by faith. Verse 3. For the time has passed for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality and passions and drunkenness and orgies and drinking parties and lawless idolatry. What he's saying here is that you've had enough time wasting your life on sin. You know how empty it is. You know this. Why do I even need to say it almost is kind of his idea here. Now, I want to be clear that one of Satan's strongest temptations, particularly for those who used to have a life that's marked by these kinds of things in really clear ways, is for you to think that you're kind of missing out on life by leaving sin behind. You're kind of really missing out now. It can be tempting you to kind of daydream about if you were back there doing that again, what did you wish you'd have done that you hadn't done? Or if you could just get a little break now from this following of Jesus, what might you want to go run off and do? God says, no, no, no. Sober-minded. Sober-minded. Gird up the loins of your mind. Come back. You've had enough of indulging in self-centered ambitions and sinful passions. Satan wants you to give in and harden our heart with God, but we say no. No, we'll not harden our hearts against the Lord. So he's trying to keep you in perspective, like you've had enough of that. It's gone. Verse 4, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they align you. I'm not sure what life was like for you after you became a Christian. So I became a Christian when I was 21. I came out of a life that was marked by the things in verse 3. That was my life, basically. When I became a Christian, it confused the mess out of everybody who was around me. They're like, what happened to you? I remember the poor girl that I was dating when I became a Christian. I mean, I was at the height of my life of sin. And we were, I mean, every weekend was about raves and drugs and everything that came with that. And I remember she would walk in and I'd be reading my Bible. And she's like, what happened to you? Did you get possessed? And I was kind of like, no, I got unpossessed, I think, you know. And, you know, I lost a lot of friends or a lot of people who you think are friends during those days because they just don't get it because they still love sin. And now you don't love sin, and it changes things. Darkness hates light, and when it shines, people will malign you. That word means to vilify or to speak evil of. Because, I mean, what will people say? Like, if you start living for Jesus, even if the people didn't know you before, you're living for Christ and they want to go do whatever wickedness it may be, what kind of responses are they gonna say to you? What are they going to say?
You're judging them.
Hey, you're so judgmental. You you got it together, don't you? Yeah, church person, right? What else? Yeah, they're going to be like, oh, that's really cute that you want to be good. That's nice. I hope that's fun for you. You know, they're going to belittle you. They're going to mock you. Yeah.
Sometimes that's their own insecurity. Now you're sort of rejecting. You're calling out that there is something different. Mm-hmm. And you're rejecting the way they're living.
Yeah, so whether it be their own pride or their own insecurity, the reasons that they do it are probably a plethora. But our response to them is really important, you know. I mean, I can't tell you how many conversations I had after I became a Christian with people who I just tried to, like, hey, let's go grab lunch. Let me explain to you what's going on in my life. And, you know, the Lord used it. But it's, yeah. This is where, what temptation really can creep in on you here, though?
To compromise.
Because why? Yep.
We'll be friends. We still have something in common.
Yeah.
Yeah.
No.
Like, yeah. In that same line, like, your affection for that person can be greater than your desire to please God.
Yeah, or maybe not even the affection for that person, but the affection for that person's affirmation.
Yeah.
You want that person to like you.
Yeah.
And maybe it is for that person, but I'm not that deep. Usually I'm a lot more shallow. I just want them to like me or think I'm nice. I just don't want people to... Yeah, I mean, so this is... I think the sin that I'm thinking of here is the fear of man. That we fear people's opinions. That we're afraid that they're going to ostracize us. That they're not going to like us. That we're not going to be cool. That we're going to be those people. Like, I remember how much... And the more I walked with Jesus and said no to things and yes to him, the more I became that guy. I was like, I'm that guy now, you know? I mean, I'm a Southern Baptist pastor. What happened? All my friends are like, bro, what happened? Did you lose a bet? Like, what, you know? Like, I became that guy, you know? I mean, it's bizarre to me still. But the more that people's opinions matter to you, the more difficult that following Jesus is going to be.
I also find it a responsibility. I try to sugarcoat. I catch myself trying to sugarcoat things sometimes because you don't want to blow it with people that you're trying to bring to Christ. Mm-hmm. So it's because I feel that responsibility, but that's what I thought of when you said compromise. It's even in the way you present things I find myself trying to sometimes because mm-hmm. you don't want to push them away where they right. run away.
Yeah, and that's where I think some really good time and reflection and meditation and prayer in the context of community on what does gentleness look like? So what does it mean to be able to answer your opponent with gentleness and reverence? Where gentleness does not mean you lose clarity. It does not mean that you lose courage or conviction, but it's the way that you explain something. I think gentleness is a lost art. That if you're around somebody who can really give a gentle answer, it turns away wrath, Proverbs says. So I think if you can make it like, I just want to be really clear, this is less about you, and this is a lot more about I love God. And I understand this sounds really weird to you, but like I actually love God. And the Bible says that if you love him, you'll obey him. So I'm trying to obey him. And I know that seems weird to you. But I just want you to know I care about you a lot. So that's why I'm explaining this to you. I just want you to know I'm not mad at you. I don't hate you. I think the things that you're doing are dangerous. But I'm not sitting here judging you. Like, the Lord is the one who judges. And you're going to have to answer to him someday. But I just want you to know, like, I care about you. I respect you. I think, you know, a lot of whatever you want to say to him. But then... explain, but this is about that I love God and I want to try to honor him. And I don't do it perfectly and I need a lot of help, but that Jesus helps sinners and that's my hope. That kind of answer to somebody is really weird. So they'll walk away and they'll be like, coo-coo, you know, they'll be like, they're gonna be on a 2020 special pretty soon. You know what I mean? Like that, you're pretty sure of that. But at the same time, God uses that to soften hearts and to turn people to himself. So yeah, I think it'd be a good pursuit for us to think more about what does gentleness look like and how is that not cowardliness? Yeah.
I've recently been convicted of, I heard somewhere, and the fact that conversation is far less confusing if your life
yes.
looks different, if your life looks so much different that they have to ask, what's the reason for the faith that I see, the hope that I'm seeing? Versus if your life looks just like them because you've been trying to, you know, make them comfortable with mm-hmm. that fear of man. And then you come with that conversation. It's like, you were just out drinking last week and drunk together. What do you mean?
Yeah. Yeah, confusing. You'll confuse people about the gospel mm-hmm. unless your life testifies to it. Yeah. That's good. Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man lays a snare. But whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. So just remember, desire for affirmation and wanting people to think well of us and for us to be included and accepted, that's a really dangerous tightrope to try to walk. Because most normally, when you fall off of it, you're not going to fall into the, I'm trusting the Lord. But I'm going to fall into, I'm trying to make people happy. So I would just stay off the tightrope and just say, I'm walking with the Lord. And I understand this looks weird that I'm not on the rope or that I'm not over there with you. Verse 5, this is one of the things that comforts you. And this is what I think this liberates us. So this is not a, a wishing for bad for them, but this is a reality that guards our hearts. Somebody read for us verse 5 and 6.
But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does.
Good. So God, again, is not unaware of the sufferings of his people. The Christian desires the people that we're talking to and that we're around. We desire them to be convicted of their sins. We want to see them repent. We want to see them receive mercy. But he says here, take comfort. If they don't, God will do what is right. This is one of the things that we've got to remember. There is a day of judgment coming for all of the people that we're trying to please with our lives. And that our life is going to either help clarify for them what's about to happen and rescue them from it, or it's going to confuse them. And I think that really matters. They will give an account. That means every thought, every word, every injustice, every wrong termination of employment, every withholding of wages, every withhold of love, every slap, every punch, every rape, every murder, it's all going to be, it's all going to be called to account. And this guards the heart of Christians from despair. If you live in a world, this is one of the reasons I think there's so much despair in our country, is there's so many who are afraid that justice is just never going to happen. And if you don't have the hope of the gospel to tether you to the fact that justice will happen, and you know it will, you will go mad. You really will. This guards our heart. Injustice and evil will not reign in God's universe. He is ready to judge the living and the dead. He is willing. He is prepared. The books are open. Verse 6. For this is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead. Now, again, another odd text that has been taken in odd ways. I think this one's actually not that difficult. This is simply speaking here about Christians who formerly had the gospel preached to them in the past tense. That even though they died, they were judged in the flesh the way people are. It's part of the curse. So everybody is judged in that sense. Everybody dies physically. Even though that happened. So the fact that they died after believing the gospel should not lead us to despair, because all Christians will die until the return of Christ. Okay, so I think that's what he's talking about. I don't think he's talking about Rob Bell stuff here, where there's the gospels preached to people who are on the other side and they get another chance to repent. I don't think that's what this is talking about at all. He's simply saying the people who believe the gospel and have died, they didn't believe in vain. I think that's his point here. It says that they may live in the Spirit the way that God does. Since they've been made alive in Christ, they now live forever with Him. Absent from the body is now present with the Lord. All believers who have died physically are living and enjoying the blessings in the unseen spiritual world until Jesus returns. And when He returns, He will return with them. And they, those who died in Christ, will their bodies will rise first. They'll get their new bodies first, and then we will join them in the air, and we will all be together in His presence forevermore. So I think one of the reasons this verse is really helpful, I think this answers for us what happens to the Christian in their faith who is in northern Nigeria and a Boko Haram comes into their village. This is a recorded event. Boko Haram guy comes, and a Christian is on their knees, and they cry out, "Lord Jesus, save me." And the Boko Haram guy takes his machete, and he says, "Yeah, let your Jesus save you from me," and then puts him to death. Did evil win there? Now, on the news, it looks like it won. For those who go to that funeral, it looks like it won. If you've ever, anytime you go to a funeral and you stand there with a 6-foot hole, deep hole, and around you are all these gravestones that are mocking that you're next, you're next. But for the Christian, we know that's not the end, and that God's promises are not in vain. There is a day when Jesus will say, I heard your prayer, come forth. And they come, and they get a glorified body, and they stand before the Lord Jesus. And if that Boko Haram warrior has not repented, justice will fall on him. And if he has repented, then it already fell on Jesus, and then we will sing with him forevermore. You've got to know that. God doesn't measure victories and defeats the way we do. There's an ultimate day coming when he will make everything right. That guards your heart in the midst of horrific circumstances. He will vindicate those who trusted in him and usher them into his presence forevermore. He will make wrongs right. So we suffer as Christ suffered, because we will be with him forevermore. Now, from there, that comforts us and empowers us and frees us to now be stewards of grace with a clear conscience and with a free mind to serve in light of the fact, even in the midst of our sufferings, we serve. Somebody read for us verses 7 down through 11. Of chapter 4.
Yep. All things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever.
Amen. Amen. You see what he's done again for you here? The end of all things is at hand. It's like Peter is beaten. He's got five chapters and he has beaten this drum. Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. This is why one of the reasons, if you're here at this church, you've heard me say a whole lot that we're almost home. We're almost home. Because we are. I mean, I started saying that when we were doing the Hebrews series. And that was a year and a half ago. And we're a lot closer than we were then, right? He wants us to know that we are almost home. Romans 13:11 says this, salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. I love that verse. It keeps getting closer. It keeps getting closer. And what that does is that affects the way that we use every second of time that we have, every opportunity that comes across our way, every relationship we have is affected by the fact that we're almost home, that the end is near. Like, so I just turned 39, just had a birthday, turned 39, and I realized, like, I'm 39. I didn't go buy a convertible or anything like that, but I realized that, like, oh, wow, I'm almost done. I really am. I mean, like, no, hold on. We might be. But
you say the rest of us very good.
No offense. I'm just saying. First of all, I'm not promised another day. But 39 years of what I did have is gone. You know, there's an old hymn that talks about the sands of time are sinking, meaning you get an hourglass and it's turned over and grains are falling through, and we're told to number our days. So that we can present to the Lord a heart of wisdom. The fact is, I mean, Butch, we're almost home.
My elevator shift's a lot higher.
Well, yes. Maybe so. You know, I mean, I'm not promised anything, but I think what this does is it gives us a sobriety of mind. So if you don't have Christ, you're going to go out, you're going to get another spouse, and you're going to get a new car, and you're going to buy some timeshare down in the DR. You know, like, guess what you're going to do? Like, because you're just going to lose your. You got to find something to give you life. But if you've got Christ, what it does is it makes you say, oh, I have one less moment than I had a moment ago. And that should affect the way that I love people and the way that I leverage gospel opportunities now. It affects us. Were you going to say something, Butch?
Yes. Well, Sunday mornings, all the time, we always, big crowds now, and it's wonderful.
God bless us more here, and we can do like Garrett asked us to, and take somebody to lunch or take somebody to dinner, or enjoy each other and find out about one another. And that's part of this. I guess this is what he's saying in verse 9, hospitality.
Yep. Yep.
Sharing with one another what we have.
Yeah. Yeah, no, I think it's...
You know, so many times that you get the funeral home down, and you hear the words, well, we should have done this. Well, we can't do that now.
Mm-hmm.
So I made a point that we're going to do it now, not at all.
That's right. That's a good word, Butch. It is. We don't, there's no redos. There's no resets. Yeah. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. That's really interesting. Fervency in prayer is it's an invaluable commodity for the Christian. Intimacy with God in prayer. Seeing answers to prayer. He's like, be sober-minded. Self-controlled. So sober-minded. Have your mind clear so that you can pray. Be self-controlled or self-disciplined. So one of the things that I feel like we can all do better is issues of spiritual disciplines. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Especially in this area, we're very, very busy. Do you intentionally set aside time to pray and say nothing else gets this? That is very, my job is to pray and to read the Word. It is very much easier for me to just crank out some emails, write some lessons, meet with some people, do some stuff, and be like, oh yeah, and Lord help me, versus stopping, turning everything off, and being like, Jesus can run the universe right now while I come and ask Him for help. He says, be self-controlled for your sake of your prayers. Sin saps prayerful dependence. Your desire is just not there. There's distraction. There's temptations to do other things. John Piper, one of his most famous quotes, which I love this. He says, one of the great uses of Facebook and Twitter will be for God to prove that your prayerless life wasn't for a lack of time. I mean, how much time do we just waste on stuff? He says, not pray because you're busy. He says you're not praying because it's not a priority, because you're not sober-minded, because you're not disciplined. That's why we're not praying. We find time for what's important. He says, so be sober-minded. Have an eternal perspective, a humility before God, an awareness that there's a lion who prowls about seeking who you may devour, and you need spiritual sobriety. You need spiritual strength. You need Him. So be devoted to prayer. Verse 8, keep loving earnestly. Love covers a multitude of sins. Again, we've talked about this a bit, but in particular here, love covers a multitude of sins. How does love cover a multitude of sins? What does that mean? Love covers a multitude of sins.
Suppose you have something with somebody who you're trying to get to, and they won't let you, but you'll try to do your best to get them going somewhere.
Yeah, so if you're loving someone who has something against you, yeah, that love can at times eclipse and it can confuse them sometimes, but it also can open doors for gospel. That's good. Love covers a multitude of sins. How so?
I think your point earlier around disagreements between believers or people in the body, should one person actually be in the wrong and sin, if loving them gives you the liberty to still love them, care for them without, while knowing that they might not be right, mm-hmm. and not having to prove your point there.
Mm-hmm. That's good.
It goes back to the husband too. He's commanded to love. Mm-hmm. And that's also in order that it's his prayers, it's connected to the prayers just like it was in the verse before.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
His prayer life is going to be affected if he doesn't love. Like all these things, just that it's like this big circle.
Mm-hmm. It's good. It's good.
The end of James talks about someone brings back a sinner from death. It'll cover a multitude of sins. I don't know if that means if I share the gospel with her, she's going to bring them a sin that I did last week will be covered. But I think, like, Jesus, in his love, he covered our sins. And I think maybe we're, like, rehearsing that over and over when we, like, forgive sins. And it covers, like, love covers sins.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think I don't think it atones for our sin. But what happens in it? So in a congregation, so let's pretend this was our church, we're sinning against each other all the time because we're sinners. Like that's hard. But if we're committed to loving Jesus, knowing he's returning soon, that he has paid the price, what it does is it frees us to say, you know, even though, so it frees Gordy to say, Garrett, you know what, you said something about me or to me in a way that was hard, but you know what, Christ has forgiven me and we've talked about it, we've reconciled, it's covered, it's done. As far as east is from the west, it's over. You know, hey, listen, you did this or you did that, and we're covering sins for one another. So what, when we walk in, what we're not all holding is our grievances against each other. But because there's been forgiveness and repentance and enduring with one another, sometimes in difficult things, what you see when you look on the landscape of a church is you see love. Love covers all of the ways that we've wounded one another. In the same way that God has done that for us. So it's kind of a practical, it's a picture of us doing for one another what Christ has done for us. And we love each other. Which is going to show itself, as Butch said, with hospitality, opening our homes and our lives so that people can see the love of Christ. We do this without grumbling there in verse 9, because it's easy to focus on inconvenience of how, oh, I got to do this, or I got to do this for somebody, or have them over, they're going to invade my privacy, or whatever it may be. We all have different reasons for grumbling. But it takes our eyes off of that, and we see, no, this is an opportunity to extend love and to show Christ-like love for one another. And then verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. It's good for us to remember that we are merely stewards of everything that we have. Everything we have is from God. That means your time, houses, opportunities, skills, everything that we have is from the Lord, including spiritual gifts. Everything we have is from Him. So however we're interacting with one another, He says to do it as stewards of God's varied grace. So when somebody speaks, that means they teach, they preach, they counsel, they disciple. It's to be done with a reverence. You're speaking, what does it say here, as one who's speaking on behalf of God. So think about that. When you're using your words, you're speaking on behalf of God. That's not just for the guy who's up front. That's not just for the sister who's leading a Bible study. This is for each of us. As you speak, be grace givers with your words. As you serve, right? So meals for the sick. We had a couple of brothers who just roll out because they're giving a turkey giveaway over in Anacostia. Like, go get them. Like, serve. Like, do it in the name of Christ, right? When you visit widows and homebound, when you sit down with somebody because you've got financial gifts to help them budget their lives so that they can use their resources better for the glory of God. When you're serving, whatever way it may be, do it from the grace that He gives and for the grace to be seen. In order that, and this is the aim here in verse 10. Look again at verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as God's stewards of various grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to Him belong glory and dominion forevermore. So what should mark a church is that we know we've received grace, and we're living with one another in such a way that our love is covering a multitude of sins. We're opening our lives to one another. We're helping each other. We're encouraging each other. We're serving each other. We're speaking to one another about God's grace. And that this is all, while this is going on, it pleases the Lord. Like, it glorifies Him when that's happening. And the world watches and sees there's something different there. The only other thing I want to say on this is I want to encourage you. You notice here he said that we're stewards of God's varied grace. Then he goes on to say, do these things. And I just want to encourage you to encourage others. So if you see grace coming out of somebody else, like if you see someone you know, like, so if you're, wherever church you come from, if somebody speaks, like they lead a study or they're doing something, they share a testimony or whatever it is, it serves their soul to say, hey, I just want to thank you for what you said, and here's one thing that you said that would really help me. Encourage, be watch. It's very easy to have a critical eye, to be watching for things that aren't right, but we ought to have eyes that are seeking and hunting for grace. And when we see evidences of grace in one another's lives, whether it be speaking or serving or whatever it may be, point them out. Because when you get a church who's encouraging each other all the time, that makes people want to do it more, not for the praise of men, but for the glory of God. But when you get a church when nobody's ever encouraging anybody, everybody be like, I don't want to do this anymore. And it's not just because they're selfish and they're trying to get applause from people. It just can be tiresome. So I want to encourage you guys to be hunting for evidences of grace and point them out in people. Particularly, I want to encourage, if you're at this church and somebody teaches a foundations class, like it takes you 30 seconds to drop them an email. If somebody shares something on a Sunday night, somebody preaches on a Sunday night, if somebody does something that really encourages you, a community group leader, whatever it may be, let them know. Be an encouraging people. It's the oil that makes the machine of the church work. And then finally here, in this last section here in chapter 4, verses 12 down through 19, share in Christ's suffering. So this is a similar theme to ones we've heard earlier, but let's press through here. Verses 12 through 19, who'd read this for us?
It is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good.
Good. Just a couple things I want to highlight here. A lot of these themes we've covered already, but just a couple unique things here. The first is, just again in verse 12, he's reminding you, do not be surprised at the fiery trials. And one of the ways that happens is the more that we study the life of Christ and know him, the more we're going to be like, yes, this is indeed what is coming. It's not supposed to surprise us when the trials are coming. But also notice here, why do these trials come? Do you remember earlier you said, if it's necessary? Back in chapter 1, well, here he tells you a little bit more about why it might be necessary. What's it say?
Test you.
To test you. To prove you. To refine you. Right? So, we must keep before our mind's eye, in the midst of trials and suffering, what is happening. God is not just being cruel. He's not just taking you through this hard thing so that he can just get you. Like, God is not up in, I don't know if you've ever seen the Far Side comic, you know what the Far Side is? There's a Far Side comic where God's sitting at his computer and there's just one button on it. It's a smite button, and he's ready to smite somebody. Like, oftentimes people like have that view of God, just like, get him, right? That's not how the Lord is at all. He is a good Father, a loving Father. And because he loves us, he knows what is necessary for us. There are things that he gives and there are things that he withholds, and it's always done out of love for us. In our unique need for particular graces that only the circumstances that he is arranging in our lives are there to reveal in us things that he's changing. I won't do it now this morning, but I could walk through my life as a Christian and share with you some of the deep, dark valleys that I've been through. And they are things I would never want to go through again, but they are things that I would never trade for the world. Because the lessons that I learned about the Lord in the midst of those dark days are invaluable. I mean, they are just utterly invaluable. So for those of you who are in the midst of those trials, just know right now, God is not wasting any moment. He He is working in the midst of that good things. And that's not just a like a pat answer. It really means something. He's doing something for your good and for his glory. Also, just notice down here in verse 16. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. I just want to give you a word of encouragement. Don't ever be ashamed to be a Christian. I mean, in our this is one of the aims of the evil one, is to get us to be ashamed of who it is that we love and who it is that we live for. Don't be ashamed to be a Christian. He's the Lord of glory. He's the Savior who purchased you with His own blood. He's the one who intercedes for you right now. He's the one who loves you, who sought you and saved you and keeps you. The world will do everything it can to get you to be ashamed of Him and ashamed of the fact that you're with Him. Friends, let's not. Never be ashamed. He says, do not be ashamed, but let Him glorify God in that name. Own it. I'm a Christian. I follow Jesus. Let me explain to you what that means to be a Christian. Because there's so many ideas out there right now about what it means to be a Christian. I mean, there are a lot of people confused about what Christians are. I think it's a wonderful time to be a Christian right now because you get to show what a Christian really is. God has placed you in the place that you are, making you the person who you are with the right, all the experiences and wounds and everything that's happened to you. He's put you right there for a purpose. Make His name known and do not be ashamed. Do not be ashamed. Then verse 17, it is time for the judgment to begin at the household of God. If it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? God begins judgment with His own people. This happened first by Jesus being judged in our place. He died that we might escape the wrath that is to come. Yet it is still true that God evaluates our lives. And we will not be held accountable for our sins in the sense that we will be punished for them. Christ received that in full. But there is an accounting for our lives. And that is even happening now as God disciplines those that He loves and is refining us and is testing us. That is happening. And if God will judge His own people with such scrutiny and such to the place that He would give His own Son, can you imagine what that last day will be like when all people stand before God Almighty and believers will be covered in the righteousness of Christ and He will say to them, well done, good and faithful servants. While I trust that the unrighteous will stand and will be seeing it and will be silent because they have no one covering their transgressions, but the books will be opened. There is that common, and I wonder if Satan, and I don't mean this lightly, but I wonder if Satan does it just for comedy, to make the pat answer from non-Christians about, would you go to heaven when you die? Yes, because I'm a good person. I just wonder if Satan like does that for comedy, a sick comedy to him, because the idea that a sinful human, with every thought, motive, action, deed ever done in their lives, for that to be open and exposed before the Holy One of Heaven, and for someone to stand and say, I'm a good person. Oh, there's no hope there. The only hope for us on that day of judgment is to be covered in the righteousness of Christ. Don't be ashamed to rest in that. And don't be hardened against those who do not know Him. Call them out of darkness into light. Be like Evangelist in the Pilgrim's Progress. Everywhere he's going, he's like, flee from the wrath to come. Flee from the wrath to come. Because the city of destruction is about to go down. Whoever God has placed around you, He has placed them there for you to make His name known. Then the last word here in verse 19, just to notice, is, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls. Entrust their souls to the faithful Creator while doing good. The word entrust, it means to confidently commit something into another's care. So this is beyond Jesus take the wheel stuff. This is like, entrust yourself to Him. God, I give the whole thing to You. Again, I hope you've noticed as we've been going through here, Peter just keeps saying, he keeps doing this to the Christian. Lift it up. He takes you by the chin and lifts you up. Look up, look up. Entrust yourselves to the Lord. Don't look down here in all the situations and circumstances that are swirling. Look up. He's coming. Entrust yourself to Him. He wants our eyes upward, because everything else in this life calls down, down, down. Be fearful. Be confused. Nope. Fear Him above all. It puts everything in place. Love one another. How do we do that? Because He loved you. Look up. Remember. Entrust yourselves to Him, because He judges justly. He will make all things right. That is the posture of the Christian life. Upward toward Christ. All right, that's our second to last section. What questions do we have before we jump into chapter 5 here and finish out our time together this morning? What kind of questions or thoughts do you have there from anything in chapter 4? Anything we missed? Butch?
I'd just like to say that there's probably 20 people in this room right now, and there was less than 12 people when Garrett got here. God bless the right Baptist Church with so much grace and put the right people in the right spots at the right time. It already has surpassed every notion anybody would ever had here at Joy Baptist Church. But it's been gone, thanks to Capitol Baptist Church. And that's love and fellowship from one another.
Yeah.
Well, that's encouragement there.
Yeah, I think it's a good.
What this says.
Yeah, it's a good reminder that God's gospel is strong and powerful, and it can go into any dark place and give life, and that as Christians love one another in the midst of that, good things happen. So, it's good. Anybody, anything from the text here? 1 through 19? Yo.
Yeah, it says, if the righteous is scarce, they say.
Yeah. I think it's poetic. You know, like, how are we getting in? Ain't nothing but the blood of Jesus. You know what I'm saying? I mean, like, when I look at my life, how am I a Christian? I don't know, barely. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's like the Lord is just holding on. And if there was any bit of, like, this thing depends on me, I'm toast. Like, it's just not going to work. I think it's that kind of poetic language. I don't think it's like, oh, God barely saved you. I think it's the picture of, there's no reason but one that we would escape judgment. So it's not like it's stacked heavily in our favor. It's like all we have is Christ, and that is enough and glorious. But I think that's kind of the picture of it. So, because the evidence of why we ought not inherit salvation, that's stacked pretty high. But Christ is paid in full. So, yeah, praise God. It's a good question. All right, chapter 5, here we go. Last section. Entrust yourselves to God's care. Verses 1 through 4 here. We're going to start by elders, shepherd as examples. Elders, shepherd as examples. So let me read for us. So I exhort the elders among you as fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as the partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those who are in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So, elders shepherd as examples. So, within local congregations, God gives shepherds or elders. And you'll notice here that Peter is speaking to them. He's speaking to the elders. And I just want you to note Peter's humility here. He doesn't pull the apostle card. There's times to pull the apostle card. But he doesn't say, like, little elders, little shepherds, I, the apostle, thus saith to you. Like, he doesn't pull that card. And again, there are times that the apostles need to do that. But he's a fellow elder. He says, I'm one of you. And I think it's an example that godly leaders have a right estimation of themselves. And he also, notice here, he says that he's a witness. He's a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He says, I was there when they beat him. I was there when they mocked him. I was there when they put the crown of thorns on him. I was there. I saw him gasp for breath. I saw him die. I saw him take him down. I was a witness to this. I was there and I denied him in the midst of that. But what's his hope for that? He's a partaker. He's a partaker as well in the glory that is going to be revealed. The same gospel hope that we have was the same hope that Peter had. He's a partaker of that as well. Glory will be revealed. It's coming soon. Faith will be sight. With that in mind here, he says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. So notice here, just importantly, whose church is it? What's it say? It's God's. It's the flock of God. Acts 20, verse 28 says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So I understand that we say that we go, like, I go to this person's church or to that church. I just think it's always good for us to remember whose church it is. It is God's church that he purchased with the blood of his son. Pastors need to keep this in mind. So for those of you who would aspire to be elders, I think this is a good reminder that we are stewards of the souls that he purchased with his own blood. It's a humble, humble position that we ought to remain in. And then he tells you a couple ways to not do things. Not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. So we don't shepherd grumbly with like, these people. Like that's a bad, if that's your posture as a pastor, you need to stop. Stop being a pastor probably. That can't be our posture. Now yes, there are very difficult things, but this is where you need other good godly elders around you to help you. And if you don't have that, then find networks of pastors who can help shepherd you through that to make sure that your heart's not being pulled down to despair. Also, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Never use God's people to line your own pockets, to exalt your ego as some kind of stepping stone. So this is one of the things I think, I hope it's slowed down some, but I'm sure it's still going on, where pastors will use churches as stepping stones from one place to a bigger place to a bigger place. I just think that's, I know God moves. I mean, I moved from the church that I was at to here. That was done, I'm not trying to justify myself. I really had to pray and think through that and get a lot of wise counsel before that was done. But the idea of using a church for a season to get to another bigger church, like that's just worldly and dangerous. He says, don't do that to God's people. Also, verse 3, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Not being bossy and harsh, but showing them Jesus. Model Christ with gentleness. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So one thing that pastors always remember is that they're under the chief pastor. Shepherds never stop being sheep. We're always sheep first, who are looking for the chief shepherd to come. So he shows here there's elders who shepherd as examples. So those who are elders, who would aspire to be elders, remember that you're serving as examples to the flock of how to look to the chief shepherd who is leading all of our souls home. Then secondly, humbly submit to God's care. Humbly submit to God's care. In verses 5 through 11 here. Verse 5, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. So those of you who desire to be leaders but are younger, what's your exhortation here?
Submission.
Yeah. To wait, to trust God, to be patient. It's very dangerous to have authority before learning to be under authority. It's very dangerous to have authority before learning how to be under it. So whatever season that God gives you of waiting, and this I think applies for wannabe elders, but it also applies for all of us here. Whatever season of waiting that God has you in, resting in that is very important. You cannot microwave spiritual maturity. It doesn't happen overnight like that. This is part of the waiting is the crockpot, as it were, of God's mercy to slowly prepare you for whatever he may have for you. I mean, for me, that was one of the things that happened to me is I got on stage too quickly as a young Christian. I became a Christian at 21, and I got put on stage right away because I had a testimony. I got a lot of opportunities for leadership, and people just assumed that I knew what I was doing, and it caught up with me eventually, and ended up hurting people because of it. And sometimes one of God's greatest mercies is that he just doesn't open doors for you right away, but that you trust him in the waiting and the trusting and the waiting and the trusting and the waiting. That process is maturing, so don't lose heart in the midst of it. But the way that you get dressed up in the midst of that is with humility. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. So this is the dress code of God's people, that we put on humility, not kind of flashy garments of trying to draw attention to ourselves, but rather humility that puts others first. Do you think about that whenever you, and again, this is not just for elders. This is for all of you, he says. Young, old, rich, poor, elder, non-elder. Do you think about wearing the garment of humility? How might I humbly enter into this situation, circumstance, whatever it may be, trial? How do we do that? What do you think it means to clothe yourselves in humility? Anybody have any insights there? What would that look like for you to clothe yourselves with humility? Yeah. Quick to listen, slow to speak, right? Yeah. Humility always assumes that there's something to learn and that you're going to, before you can say anything, you're going to be much more prepared to say something if you've listened well. It's good.
Don't always assume you have the correct answer.
Yeah. Yeah. Because that'll hinder you from listening. Because if you're just playing conversational chess and you're just waiting for somebody to make their move so that you can crush them, like that's not a humble posture. So I think assuming that you probably have something to learn in the midst of it is good. Mm-hmm.
Like being intentional about finding ways to grow in humility, so putting on, making an effort to grow in humility, being aware that there needs to be an effort to put on humility.
Yeah, that humility doesn't just happen, but it needs to be pursued, right? It's good. So always be growing and learning. Then he tells you why. For God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. That's a terrifying verse. That God makes it his business to set himself against and personally oppose those who trust and exalt themselves. That's scary. He makes it his personal business to set himself against people who want to exalt themselves. He says, no, I'm against you. But he also makes it his personal business to assist and exalt those who humble themselves. One of the things I think is important to notice here is just how intimately and personally involved God is with every heart, whether it be a proud heart or a humble heart, and that he is always working in the midst of that. He opposes, that's in the present tense. And he gives grace, that's in the present tense. He's doing it right now. Verse 6, humble yourselves therefore. Good advice in light of that. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. This is our personal responsibility, to humble ourselves. Putting ourselves under the mighty hand of God, the powerful, strong hand of God, the hand of the Almighty One who knows all things. You see, God knows what you're ready for and when you're ready for it. We oftentimes think that we do, but it may be God's gracious mercy to you to not give you whatever it is that you're seeking right now, because you're not ready for it, and that if you got it, you would destroy your lives. We just don't know. So what he tells us to do is to realize we don't know and to put ourselves under his loving, mighty hand. That mighty hand that can split the Red Sea, that can raise people from the dead, he can do that. And if he can do that, if he can bring Joseph out of the dungeon in a moment, Genesis 41:14, if he can do that and make him, take him from a forgotten prisoner to the prime minister of Egypt, if he can do that in a moment, he can do that with whatever's going on in your world. But he knows when. There is no door that is shut that he can't open, and no door that is open that he can't shut. And we rest in that. So one of the questions I would just ask is, are you surrendered? And this is another way we pursue humility. Are you surrendered to thy will be done? That God, you actually know what's best for me. And I'm going to trust you, whatever circumstance you may give or not give. Help me to trust you. Now, he also says here, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. He knows that it's difficult in the waiting. Waiting upon the Lord is difficult, especially when there's something you really desire. He says there's a place to go, though, with your anxieties and your fears. Cast them upon him, knowing that he cares for you. That's another part of humility, I think, is trusting that God cares for you and believing that and resting in that and delighting in that. Because if you don't, in the midst of your wanting and desiring and being stressed and being, if you're not casting yourselves upon him, you are in a dangerous place because of verse 8. Somebody read verse 8 for us.
Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour.
Right now, Satan is prowling around. And if you've ever watched Discovery Channel or Planet Earth, who is it that the lion goes after? The weakest one. And remember, in God's world, it's the strong who are weak and the weak who are strong. So if you're proud and you think you know best, and one of the ways, by the way, so pride isn't just thinking highly of yourself. It's also thinking lowly of yourself. Both of those are just different forms of pride because you're thinking about yourself. So if your focus is on you, either because of how great you are and everybody around here is awful and I should be the pastor, or you're low and you're just thinking, oh, I'm so miserable, God hates me, nothing's ever going to work out for me, and you're down here and you're thinking both of those, your focus is not on him. And both of those are forms of pride just in the opposite direction. And while Satan prowls around and he's like, oh, that guy? Well, I'm going to knock him off his pedestal. Or that one who's over here and doesn't see me? Boom, get him. And this is what he's watching for, those who are not safe under the mighty hand of God. Because if you're under the mighty hand of God, he's like, you ain't touching this one. There's protection there. There's safety there. There's care there. But if we wander out through pride, we have an evil one who is ready to devour. So he tells us here in verse 9, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, you see it again? The God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, will himself, you see the personal, himself restore. He'll put it back in place. He'll confirm. He'll strengthen and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. See, what the Christian rests in is that we know that there is a God who takes personal interest in his people and that he will carry us through. And that, you know what, we're not the only ones who are suffering. There is encouragement from knowing that, you know what, God is helping his people all over the world and he is helping them to persevere. So this is one of the reasons right now I think it's good for you to study the persecuted church. If you don't study what's going on in the world right now and know about the plight of Christians in Syria and Egypt and North Korea and Sudan and Northern Nigeria and other places around the world where this is happening, I think you're missing out on a grace that we can be strengthened by their faith and watching them as they endure such trials, that we would better pray for them, but also it would help prepare us for the days that we will face, the days ahead. And then he ends here in verses 12 through 14 by calling us to stand firm in God's grace. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him. Now, I don't think that means that he wrote the letter. I think it means he delivered the letter. This letter has come by him. He's the means by which it came, not the one who wrote it. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written, he He says, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon. So Babylon here is Rome. And who is the she? It's the church in Rome. Who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ. Two things. First, the stand firm in it. He says, this is your word. Stand firm in this grace that you've heard. So, yeah, I know we've just spent, not quite, but we've just spent about 6 hours together looking through 1 Peter. And in this time together, there's something good about doing a book of the Bible this fast together, where you get to see themes that are weaved all the way through here. And I hope that we're seeing this call to look up to the one who's been faithful, to the one who suffered in our stead and gave us an example that we might follow. He says, stand firm in this. Because you know what? We're almost home. Like, we started yesterday and we're closer than when we started. And then this last little observation, which I think is, I encourage you to think about on your way home. Greet one another with the kiss of love. So this is a common greeting of a kiss. But who would have been giving kisses of greeting there? Jews to Gentiles. Slaves to masters. People who are very different. There's something about this Christian community of a very diverse group who, it would have been scandalous in the ancient world for those kind of people to even be hanging out, let alone greeting one another with kind Christian love. And that just stands again as a stark contrast to the world. So brothers and sisters, as you stand firm in the grace of the Lord, stand firm together. Stand firm together in a way that models the glory of God for a watching world. And may He use us in some small measure to magnify Himself in these dark days. Now, before I pray for us, I'd like to hear from a couple of you, maybe two or three things that you think from our study in 1 Peter, it was really helpful for you. You're like, I think I'm going to take this away from our time in 1 Peter. This is something, either a phrase or a verse or a thought or something like that, that you think was helpful for you in particular. Anything at all that when you walk away from this study, you think, I'm gonna try and take this with me.
Sometimes as we go through different stages of our life, we forget. We get a little anxious about what's coming and just trusting God, knowing that He has a plan.
Because He does have a plan. And if that's true, then we can trust Him because He is good and He does good. That's a good word. Yes, ma'am.
Planning to not live a distracted life.
That's really good. So pursue sobriety of mind by disciplining yourself to not live a distracted life. Yeah, I mean, that's one of those scenes that keeps coming up in here, is like, there's got to be a sobriety about things, because everything in the world, particularly suffering, can call us away from thinking about that. That's good. Yeah, Connie?
The part that really struck me it reminds me that God knows what you're ready for and when you're ready for it, and you have to, no matter how badly you want something or in your life or want to do something in and with your life, God is preparing you for that if you're following His path. Mm-hmm. So don't get ahead of yourself.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's what I take from that.
It's good. A resting in His good timing.
Right.
It's great.
It's hard.
It is hard.
Patience. I never prayed for patience, but He keeps teaching it
yeah.
to me.
Well, you're going to learn it one way or the other. So.
Exactly.
Yeah, so start. Yeah.
Yeah. I think the way He's weaved in here the importance of prayer throughout all of this.
Mm-hmm.
Mechanism as if our prayer isn't tasteful, then that's a kind of a call to mm-hmm. repentance. The give me more of you, the taste of testing the Lord in prayer.
Mm-hmm.
the fervency that we need if our fear of God is going to draw out lesser fears.
Yeah, that's good, because I think sobriety of mind is going to come through prayerfulness, and prayerfulness, and I mean, they feed one another, so it's good. All right, yeah, I think for me it's just a constant reminder that that we're almost there, that the Lord Jesus is near, and how much his people are to be heavenly minded. That's one of the reasons I love 1 Peter, is he says, yes, it's hard, and yes, there's things to fear, but the Lord Jesus is coming soon. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray that you would help us to receive the word implanted, which is able to save our souls. That we would walk out of here sober-minded. That we would seek to allow love to cover a multitude of sins. We would look to Christ as the example of suffering in the midst of such trial. And we pray that you would help us to remain faithful and help us to keep perspective. And we pray that you would send Jesus soon. In his name, amen.
Thank you.